Good morning. Not many of you have heard of the Ciblorians. They're a small aquatic species. They live underground, actually below the surface of the ocean floor. They live in communities just like ours. They're very social. They like to have fun. They love to laugh. But if you search the internet for more information on this particular species, you will find none. If you enter Ciblorians into Google, you won't even find a suggested misspelling. That's how unknown they are. In fact, you are the first people in a very long time, apart from the first service, to have heard of the Ciblorians. And that's because they only exist in a single writing created by myself and my friends in fifth grade. Now, we had grand plans of creating the epic saga tales of the adventures of these Ciblorians, but unfortunately, only one volume of a few stories was completed. The Ciblorians' story has yet to be finished. Well, this morning is the second to last week in our series on the First and Second Thessalonian books. We've been going through these books. We've called this series Between the Times, recognizing that they really anchor the Christian life as taking place between the resurrection of Jesus on the one hand and his return on the other. As we've looked through these books, we've found a lot of really great topics have been addressed. I've really enjoyed the process of understanding them, of really studying them. It's the first time I've done so. We've talked about the themes of sexuality, about the end of the world. We've talked about grieving well, about prayer, about thanksgiving, about eternal judgment, and a whole lot of more topics. I want to remind you that our sermons are available online in video, audio, and written forms if you'd like to follow up in more detail or if you missed any of those topics. This morning, as I said, is our second to last message. Next week, Scott will finish up this series. Following that, we will have a guest speaker. Pat Gelsinger, who is the CEO of VMware, is coming to preach here. He's been instrumental in pulling together this movement called Transform the Bay with Christ. So we're going to hear from him and hear a little bit about what God's been doing there. After that, Steve Zeisler will come up to teach a series on the book of Ruth, which will prepare us for a 10-month-long series beginning in late August on the life of David. That's a little bit of a preview of where we're going as a church. But this morning, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through the fifth verse of chapter 3. It's not the last section of this book, but it has the sense of winding down. You get the sense that the apostle is starting to pull together his thoughts, starting to direct them and focus them on some parting words. As he does this, he wants the Thessalonians to understand this idea that they are part of something bigger, that the story that God has begun with them is as yet unfinished. He wants them to see that they are part of an unfinished story. Now, as I said, the full story of the Ciblorians is also unfinished, but I'm not really convinced that it needs to be finished. In contrast, the story God's begun with the Thessalonians is the story that we find ourselves a part of. 2,000 years later, the story continues. It's what we are part of, and it's what we have the privilege of seeing God continue to do in our lives and in the world. So as the apostle encourages these young believers, he starts off by reminding them how their story began, what it was that God first did in their lives. Then he gives them some encouragement, some instruction on how to hold firm, how to stay steady in this story that God has begun. And then he gives them instruction for how to continue, what it looks like to be a part of this bigger thing that God is doing in the world. We can benefit from this same perspective, from a recognition that God is at work in ways that we only see a part of. It's so easy with everything going on in our lives to be narrowly focused on our circumstances, our needs, our wants, our comforts, our cares, our struggles, and to be wrapped up in our stories as if we are the main characters. We know we're part of something larger. We have this vague sense, but it's hard to be reminded of that. So easy to forget. We're trying to live faithfully in light of the resurrection of Jesus as we wait for his return, and we want to see God doing things in the world. So how do we recognize that our lives, our church, our very generation is a part of something bigger that God is doing? How do we keep that in mind at the same time as we wrap up church and decide where to go eat lunch? How do we juggle those two tensions? The words in this passage are a helpful guide for that. They're going to remind us of how our relationship with God begins and what it looks like to stay faithful to his purposes throughout that. So the Apostle Paul loves to give thanks for people in his letters. You see that all throughout his writings to people. And that's how he begins this section as well. Often when he gives thanks for something, he does so in a way that sets him up for what he's going to talk about later on. And that's what he does here too. Listen to verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle begins by thanking God that he chose the Thessalonians. It's kind of an odd thing to give thanks for. Thank God that you chose me. You really made a good choice there, God. Nice work. And you might remember, in contrast to the idea of God choosing, that 2 weeks ago we talked about how God is radically committed to the free will of his creation. And these ideas are often seen in tension. How is it that God chooses and that he is sovereign, and at the same time that his creation, that we make meaningful free choices? Now, those ideas, I think, have to remain in tension. I'm not sure we can understand how they are resolved. So as we think about God choosing this morning, we need to hold in tension the idea that we also have free will. But all throughout the Bible, you will find language of God choosing people. God chose Abraham in the Old Testament. He chose Jacob to be the father of his people. God chose David to be their king. Jesus was chosen to be the Messiah. And in the New Testament, you find language of God choosing people to respond in faith to Jesus and become part of God's kingdom. But the way God chooses is different than the way that we choose. There's a question that you have to become familiar with if you live in our culture. It's a very difficult, very painful question. It comes up whenever you have to purchase something. That question is, which one? Because no matter what it is that you have to purchase, there are choices. There are options. Whether it's bread or milk or jeans or a car or a watch, you have to pick between the different options available to you. So we recently, as a family, had to buy an iron. Our old iron had a frayed cord, and we didn't want to electrocute ourselves, so we bought an iron. And we thought, well, this is great. We'll just go buy the iron, right? Of course, there are many irons that have many different features and many different positives and negatives, ranging a great deal in price. And so we had to embark on that journey of modern consumerism of figuring out which features are worth the money and how do you evaluate. And we really don't care. We just want flat clothes. But you have to do this if you want to buy an iron. When you make choices in our culture, you have to evaluate options. And we did so, and we concluded that this particular iron was the iron destined to be part of our family. And we were very pleased with our choice. The iron actually still is in the box, so we're not sure if we're too pleased yet. But nonetheless, we have made a decision. But when the Bible says that God chooses us, we need to realize that that process of a choice is very, very different. It's not as if God looked out over the options of people and said, these people, in fact, this particular person best combines all the factors of what I want in a person of God. I will choose him or her. That's not how it worked. In fact, the Bible goes to lengths to say that's exactly the opposite of how it works. Listen to how Moses explains it in Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. What Moses is trying to say is that God did not look out over the options of people to select and choose the Jews because of some inherent quality. He chose them because he chose them. It's something we can't exactly understand. We don't know what it's like to make a choice not based on evaluation. And it's not as if God blindfolded himself and randomly pointed and came across the Jews. It's not an arbitrary choice, but it's not a choice of evaluation. I wanted to give you an analogy of God walking into the iron store and how he might buy an iron according to this, but I don't think we can explain it. There's no analogy. There's no way to fully grasp what it means when the Bible says that God chooses people. Because the point of that statement is to put the emphasis on God himself. It's to take the emphasis off the people, off the choices, and to put the burden on God. When we bought an iron, it was all about the iron. But when God chooses us, it's all about God. To say that God chooses is to say that the responsibility for salvation rests on God, not us. It is his job. He is the one acting. It's not about us. But something about the idea of being chosen makes us uncomfortable. Even though we know that it's not about us, even though we know that we weren't chosen because we were special or because we were better than other people, there's something about the idea of being chosen that fills us with some anxiety. It leaves a bunch of questions unanswered. How did God choose? What about other people? How is any of this fair? What about people he didn't choose? And I think a lot of Christians, when they think about this language of being chosen, have what some people call survivor's guilt. If I have gone through something and someone else hasn't, why is it fair that I should experience this? Why should I get this and not someone else? We might go so far as to wish that somebody else had received this rather than me, because we don't know what to do with that feeling that I've received something that I simply don't deserve. But then we encounter the reason for God choosing, and it starts to make a little more sense to us. The apostle says that Thessalonians have been chosen as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. The image is an agricultural one. The first fruits were the beginning of the harvest. And in many cultures, Greek cultures, Jewish cultures, pagan cultures, those first fruits were offered up as a sacrifice, as a way of saying that the whole harvest belongs to someone else, that the responsibility for that harvest is bigger than me. But these first fruits are a demonstration of that, a taste of that recognition. It was a declaration that more was coming, that this choice was just the beginning. There's a common cliche in movies and books about being the chosen one. Dozens of movies have this idea that someone is chosen for some special purpose. The Urban Dictionary defines it this way: the sole person chosen by destiny to stop an impending disaster that threatens all life, save the world from a supervillain, stop corruption, etc., etc. Basically, the only person who can save the day. That's what it means to be the chosen one. It's a role that's usually accepted with some anxiety, with some kind of who me type attitude, because the choice involves a great responsibility. That idea gets a little closer to what it means that God has chosen his people. To say that the Thessalonians were chosen as the first fruits is to say that they have been given this great responsibility of paving the way for others to come. And in fact, being a part of the process of God reaching out to others. If you look back over other examples of God choosing people throughout Scripture, you'll find that same theme is there as well. In Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, this is what God says to Abraham: I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abraham so that through Abraham, God might choose others. God isn't done choosing. When he chooses people, that's the beginning of the story, not the end of the story. He's starting something. when he chooses somebody to be part of the story that he's writing. So what do we do with that? If we have faith, if we have been chosen by God to receive blessing, how do we respond? Well, the apostle gives thanks, and we might start the same way. We might thank God that he has blessed us so that we might bless others. We can thank him for his invitation to be part of his story. Thank God for his invitation. We don't have to be uncomfortable with the idea that God chooses. The purpose of that is to show who God is, not some great merit of our own. And thank God that that's true, that it is about God at work and not us. And we can realize that we are not the final destination for God's blessing. We are not merely recipients of God's choice, but we are conduits of it. God's blessing comes to us and passes through us to others in the world. This is what those who believe in Jesus, this is why they've been called to through the gospel. The gospel is the message. The gospel is the vehicle by which that blessing arrives to us and then passes through us on its way to others in the world. So if you're thinking about this and you think, okay, we've been chosen, we've received the gospel so that we might be used by the gospel, one of your responses might be, how can I do that? I'm inadequate to that role. Maybe God hasn't made a good choice. What was he thinking in choosing me? Well, Paul goes on in this passage to give some help, some advice for how to be faithful to this calling. He gives some instruction on how to continue in the choice that God has made. Here's verses 15 through 17. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. There are two main things in this part of the passage. First, an encouragement, and second, a prayer. After having given thanks that God has chosen the Thessalonians for this responsibility, Paul encourages them to stand firm and hold to the tradition that they were taught. You might remember from last week that there was one specific issue, one idea circulating in their culture that the Thessalonians had believed, which was in fact false. Scott preached and helped us to see how this idea that Jesus had already returned was something that they had to disavow themselves of. They had to be corrected. Scott helped us to see how we can sample the foretaste of what's to come, how we can understand a little bit of the coming kingdom, but not all of it, that we experience that as an appetizer. So in order to help the Thessalonians not get confused by ideas like that, the apostle gives them this guide. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you have been taught. Don't let crazy things that other people tell you lead you astray. Don't be confused by other ideas. Test everything by the words you have heard and by the words you have written. So the Thessalonians were tempted to believe some crazy ideas circulating throughout culture and needed something clear and true to help them sort through everything. Does that have any relevance to us? Do we face those types of situations? I think so. Our culture is full of crazy ideas. What's interesting here is the crazy idea the Thessalonians were wrestling with wasn't just a cultural issue, it was an actual religious issue. It was coming from within the church. It was the churches that were circulating the idea that Jesus had already returned. And the same is true for us. To be a Christian in the 21st century is to wrestle with so many ideas about what it really means to follow God. Ideas about sexuality, about marriage, about the uniqueness of salvation, about eternal judgment, about how the church should be. It's difficult to figure out what's really true. During each of our elders' meetings, one elder leads a time of teaching and prayer. Recently, during that time, we were challenged as elders to remember that there are bad ideas. We're challenged to remember that because we have this notion in our culture almost that every idea has equal merit. that we should consider everything, that everything has a little bit of truth to it, and who is to say that any idea is a bad idea? But that's actually a really dangerous way to think, to forget that some ideas hurt people. Some ideas are destructive and unhealthy. There are really bad ideas out there, socially, culturally, religiously. I read an interesting article this weekend that was written in response to the recent news of sexual abuse within the family of the reality TV show 19 Kids and Counting. And this author was making observations about reality TV shows in general and saying how it's very curious that our culture is entertained by so many different ideas, some of which are actually quite dangerous, some of which are actually quite unhealthy. Our reality TV shows feature alternative ways of living as if each mode, each option is equally viable. But instead of being confused or disturbed by some of them, our culture is entertained. She said this, "On reality TV, sexism and abuse, in particular, are glorified, but people are entertained." It's as if we've forgotten that there are bad ideas out there, crazy ideas, dangerous ideas. So how are we to tell which ideas are good, which ideas are bad? We stick to what we know. We hold to the truth. That's how we evaluate any new ideas that we come across. And it's especially important to remember this as we consider that we are part of God's work in the world, that we are part of the gospel going forth. Because we need to remember what is truly the gospel. What is God really truly saying to the world? We need to hold to the truth of that as we go forward. Hold to the truth. Now, the tricky thing is that the truth doesn't change, but our understanding of it might. This is the truth. We have the revelation of God written down. And we know that this is true, that nothing will ever change this. But culture changes. The context around these words change. And so our understanding of this and our expression of it will have to adapt to new situations. Our goal is never to innovate. We don't come up with new ideas. But our goal is to contextualize, to place the ideas of who God is and how he has revealed himself well within a particular culture. How do we follow Jesus when using social media? How do we react to a changing tone of government? How do I relate to families that are made up of different members? How do I interact with people of different sexual orientation? These are questions that aren't directly addressed by Scripture. So how do we understand what an unchanging truth has to say about a changing world? This is the challenge of holding to the truth. But it's a good challenge because it means that when you hold to the truth of the Bible, when you say, this is what I know to be absolutely true, what you're saying is that I have more confidence in the truth of God's word than I have in my own interpretation of it. I know that God is good. I know that God is true. I know he has revealed himself to us. And I will do my best. We will do our best to understand that revelation. But ultimately, we know that our interpretation might be flawed in places, but God's truth is not. And what that means is that our understanding, our theology, might actually change in small ways over time. Not because the truth has changed, but because we have developed more or less ability to understand that truth. So as culture changes around us, our interpretation could be tweaked. We're not committed to the interpretations of those who went before us. We're not committed to the truth of what this person thought or what I say or what anybody else thinks. We are committed to the truth of God's word. And that is a great relief to me, that we know that God is true, that his word is true. Not me, not what other people say, but God himself. So how do we apply that? That's a very challenging task. Who is adequate to applying this word to a changing culture? Who's going to make sure that things don't go awry? God is. God is adequate to that task. He is the one that holds his word, that holds the truth firm. That's why Paul, immediately after encouraging the Thessalonians to stand firm, prays for them. And he says that God will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. God is the one taking care of this process. He is the one steering the church through the stormy waters of culture. Crazy ideas in the world can create a lot of doubt and anxiety. Sometimes we believe the crazy ideas and we doubt the things of God and we're drawn off toward them. We don't know what to think. Other times we see those crazy ideas and we worry about the world. What does it come to? How are people going to sort through this? But whether we're facing doubt or anxiety, the antidote to that is to trust in God, to be comforted by his stewardship of his truth and his church. The passage says that God gives us good hope. It's a curious phrase. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's found all over the place in contemporary Greek literature. It's kind of the way that contemporary Greeks expressed the idea that everything was going to be okay. There was good hope out there. But when Paul uses it here, what he's saying is that we know that everything's going to be okay because God is the one doing it. We actually have real good hope because God is in charge. We are comforted to continue in faith, to do our best to understand the truth, to apply it to a changing culture, because ultimately we know that God will take care of her church. He's been doing so for a long time, and he will continue to do it. So the passage began with thanksgiving for God's choice of a people who would then have the responsibility to be part of his action. And then an encouragement and a prayer to hold firm to this truth as God's word, as the gospel goes out. And it closes with this direct invitation to be involved in the work of the gospel. Listen to verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is the second of the two commands Paul gives in this passage. The first was to stand firm in the truth. And now Paul says, pray for us. Be involved in the movement of the gospel that is happening through our efforts. He literally says, pray that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. That's a great phrase. It's literally run forward or run ahead. And what it makes me think of is when our kids were a little bit younger, we would take them hiking. And we realized that the energy stores of a six-year-old boy are virtually infinite. They can't be measured on a human scale. So we'd be hiking, and what I would do in a vain attempt to tire out these boys is pick a tree further in distance, and I'd say, I'm going to hike, and you run to that tree and run back to me. And they would do that, and they would run forward and run back, and then we'd be a little bit further forward, and I'd pick another tree. So the whole hike would be them running back and forth from trees, trying as hard as I could to tire these creatures out. But it's virtually impossible. And that's what this picture is, I think, of the gospel. The gospel runs ahead. It is infinitely energetic. God is doing things all over the place, and he will never tire out. By praying for the apostles, the Thessalonians are given the opportunity to be a part of that. And we can certainly pray for the gospel to move forward, but there's other ways that we can be invited into that process as well. The gospel is not just an idea. It's not just a set of facts. The gospel is a movement of God. It is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ offered to the world. It changes lives. It changes communities. It changes whole civilizations. And we have the opportunity to be a part of that movement, to participate in some way in what God is doing. The apostle wants the Thessalonians to be compelled by that vision, to see the movement of the gospel and want to be a part of it. What about us? Are we compelled by the vision of the gospel in the world? Do we recognize the story that God is writing among our communities, our family, our friends, our coworkers, Do we get it? That just by meeting here on a Sunday morning, by showing up and sitting in these pews, you are part of something that has been going on for millennia, and that God will continue to take care of however long he has planned for it to go. We have the opportunity not just to receive the gospel, but to participate in it. Participate in the gospel movement. Paul invites them to pray for this because he realizes that it's needed. And he realizes it's needed by saying the simple phrase, "Not all have faith." That phrase is actually a bit of a euphemism to say that actually very few have faith. The gospel needs to reach more people. And it can feel that way to us as well. A few weeks ago, the Pew Research Foundation published the results of a study that made a lot of headlines in Christian stories. They claim that Christian faith in the United States is on a rapid decline. They say this: it's not just millennials leaving the church. Whether married or single, rich or poor, young or old, living in the West or the Bible Belt, almost every demographic group has seen a significant drop in people who call themselves Christian. The report has resulted in a lot of different reactions. Some have turned to despair, bemoaning that God is failing in the world. Others have been motivated. They want to redouble their efforts to get out there and evangelize. Others have challenged the reports and said that actually doesn't create an accurate picture of what's really happening in the U.S. But I think the point is not to look at this report and even react to it, but to look at God and to know who God is and what God is doing in the world. That's why as soon as the apostle points out the reality of few people having faith, he counters it with the faithfulness of God. He says, "Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful." This is God's movement, and he is faithful to carry it forward. We don't need to focus on the world or take surveys or worry that the gospel might not be reaching enough people. The source of our encouragement is the character of God. We don't need to get excited if Jesus starts trending on Twitter, and we don't need to despair if some survey finds that Christianity is declining, because we know God. It's his character that we trust in. That's what gives us hope. Just look around. This is what the apostle does. He says, "I see what God's doing in your life, the Thessalonians. I see how he's changed you, and I have confidence that that change is real and it will continue." We can do the same thing. Look around at what God is doing in our midst, how he's led us to go forward into the community, our efforts around Beautiful Day and having a practical impact on the communities that we live in, how the Awana program at PBC has ministered to children here at the church and in our community, how our youth are being cared for and discipled, how addicts are coming to recovery, how men and women are coming to know Jesus and finding out more about him. God is at work here. God is faithful to carry forward his movement. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. This is what it means to live in between the times. On the one hand, we want Jesus to return. We're anxiously awaiting that day. But on the other hand, we look around and we say, "I want the story to continue. I don't want this to be the end of the story. I want more people to be healed. I want more of the gospel to go forth. I want to see God do more new things in the world." And so as we wait for Jesus to return, we have the privilege of participating in that story, of figuring out what it looks like for you. Maybe you're already participating in some way, and you have sensed the excitement of God working through that. Maybe God is tugging at you now to say, "What is something you can do to participate in this work of God in the world, to participate in him redeeming and recreating his people?" Participate in the movement of the gospel. Well, this isn't the ending of 2 Thessalonians, but you can see how a lot of the ideas are coming together. Next week, Scott will wrap up our series by looking at the final exhortations, but I want to leave us with this last phrase in this passage. Listen again to verse 5. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." This is what carries us forward as we participate in God's work. The love of God is why we are here. God loves us for reasons that we can't explain, and yet his love gives us meaning and purpose and value, and we are so grateful for it. God's love will stop at nothing. He will do everything he can to extend the offer of his love to all who would receive it. God's love motivates us. And Jesus gives us an example, gives us a model of someone who walked in that love, who was faithful to it. No one ever held more true to their purpose. No one walked so unwaveringly with God, confident that God's purposes were being played out through his actions. The steady obedience of Christ is our inspiration, our example. So God's love motivates us, and the steadfastness of Christ inspires us. This is how we move forward. Well, you'll be happy to know that I was actually able to locate the only copy I know about that tells the story of the Seablorians. Here I have it in my possession, the Seablorian Adventures. And in finding this, I kind of read through the fabled epic of this unique species, and I realized that their story is one of seeing their natural home be destroyed by an epic tragedy. But the ending is hopeful. Something new has come. So I thought I'd read how the Seablorian Adventures ends as a way of thinking about how the story we're in might end. This is from January 3rd, 1985. The next day, at about 2 p.m., Belafonte, Ellerux, and Rackawood were finished. They had made at least three beds with blankets and everything. They had a real new home that was no one else's but theirs and Sarah's. I wish I could say in fifth grade that I had planned this to be a great sermon illustration. But I find it interesting that a lot of good stories end with coming home, with a new home. And in fact, that's how the story that God is telling ends. It ends with God welcoming all of his people to the home that he has prepared for him, for us, for them. Now, the unique thing that we experience is that we know how the story ends. What's left is the middle, and that's where we find ourselves. We get to be a part of how the middle of the story plays out, knowing where it's going to end and having the excitement of seeing God at work. So I give thanks to God that you were chosen to be a part of it. Hold firm to the truth of God's revelation and participate in the excitement that is the movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. Amen.